The reading is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to verse 1 of chapter 4, and it can be found on page 1184 of the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 3. Rules for Christian Households. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, do work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Julia. And do leave your Bibles open. And let's open our time now in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to a passage this morning that is difficult, not because it's complex, but likely because it's clear. So help us this morning to read your word with an open mind and humble us so that we're willing to conform our lives to the scriptures. We need your help to do this, Lord, and so we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, maybe you are like me and you wish that you had a bit more order in your life. For many of us, I think that there is a constant battle to keep up with the inbox at work and to keep on top of your responsibilities at home, and life sometimes seems to be more hectic than it needs to be. And sometimes those relationships at home and at work can be strained. They're actually the problem. It's the relationships. The relationships that we have at home and work can be ones in which our worst behaviors come out rather than our best behaviors, and that those worst behaviors actually win the day. And I'll be the first to confess that when I think about ordering my relationships at home and at work, I'm not an expert. I wish I could come to you today with a 9-point plan on how to make everything better, but actually I'm not an expert. We do need God's guidance and His instructions for how to organize our homes and our workplaces. And this morning we are coming to a passage in Colossians in which God gives us instructions for these primary relationships. In Colossians 3, verse 18, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible describes the ordering of three types of primary relationships: that of a wife and her husband, that of children and their fathers, that of a slave and his or her master. Or we might translate it into today's context, an employee and his employer. And in giving instructions about how these relationships are ordered, God's intention is that our relationship with Christ would have an impact in how we interact in all these other relationships, both at home and at work. And so now we're going to turn to Colossians and we're going to look in depth at each one of these relationships and try to understand and apply God's word into our own situation. And we're going to start with verses 18 and 19, which give us instructions for wives and husbands. Read with me, starting at verse 18. Where Paul writes this: "Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, at first glance, some of us might be tempted to think, well, this has to be one of those passages in the Bible that either needs to be discarded or updated. Because for modern ears, the idea of a wife submitting to her husband sounds just archaic. But before we get our correction fluid out, I think it's worth just remembering that our job is not to bend God's word to fit our modern thinking, but rather our job is to conform our thinking so that it's in line with God's word. That's the mark of a faithful Christian. A faithful Christian submits to God's word and conforms their lives to God's word, not the other way around. But it is important that we understand what God is saying in this passage. And to help us with that effort, I think it's worth noting that Paul frames his instructions with the qualification that wives are to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Which I think tells us two things. First, that it is fitting according to the Lord for a wife to follow her husband's lead. It is something that God desires. It's fitting in the Lord. But also, as is fitting in the Lord, puts boundaries on what is meant by submission. So for instance, if a wife is to submit to her husband as is fitting in the Lord, it seems obvious that a wife shouldn't submit to her husband if asked to do something sinful. Because sinful behavior is never in accordance with the will of the Lord. And so therefore, a wife should challenge her husband when he's doing something wrong. Believe me, my wife definitely does. A wife should challenge her husband when he's doing something sinful. And she certainly shouldn't participate in sinful behavior, because participating in sin has nothing to do with the Lord. And for the same reason, a wife should never submit to her husband's will if it would mean denying Christ, or if it would prevent her from growing in her relationship with Christ, or if it would prevent her from sharing the good news of Jesus with others. And we know a number of folks that maybe the wife is a Christian, the husband is not a Christian, and he's saying, you don't need to go to church on Sunday, just stay with me. Well, actually, she has an obligation to her Lord, Jesus. And so she'd say, I'm really, really sorry, but in order for me to serve you well, honey, I need to go to church. She has an obligation first to the Lord. And finally, wives ought to resist the will of their husbands if it means putting themselves or someone else in harm's way. A wife has an obligation, as someone who submits first to the Lord, to protect herself and to protect her children, and not to submit to her husband's will if he's abusive. And domestic abuse includes physical abuse, or even the threat of physical abuse. Domestic abuse includes sexual abuse, which includes demanding sex without consent, or demanding sex under duress, or subjecting a spouse to degrading behavior. And domestic abuse also can include financial abuse, where money is withheld, or money is used as a kind of dangle, you know, in order to get something, a manipulation. And there's never room in a Christian marriage for emotional or psychological abuse, because abuse is always outside of God's will. Always. And I want to say this right now. If there's someone in this room who is in a toxic relationship and no one knows about it, I want to encourage you, this church will help you out of that situation. This church will find you a place to stay. This church will help with the children. This church will help you get counseling if you need to. We'll help you financially. We'll do anything we possibly can. You do not need to submit to someone who is abusive, because abuse is always outside of God's will. Always. But even with those boundaries in place, for some of us, the idea of wives submitting to husbands just seems backwards. I mean, sure, it's one thing to say children obey your parents or employees obey your bosses, but a wife to submit to her husband, I mean, that sounds sexist, doesn't it? Because we assume that if there's an authority structure to a marriage relationship, whoever's in charge must be number one in value, and to submit means that you are a second-class citizen. That's the way the world works, right? But we need to be careful that we don't import these worldly assumptions into this passage, because the Bible makes no such assumptions. In fact, when we look at the Bible, we see that it's clear that all people are God's image bearers, and therefore we are fully equal in status as human beings. And this is something that a Christian must stand by, because in Christ, all people, husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters, we all have equal status in God's eyes. In fact, that's exactly what Paul has just said in the chapter before. In chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul writes this, that when we put on our new selves, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of our Creator, that in putting on our new self in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all, and Christ is in all. I mean, the Bible is clear. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. And in Christ, because we're united to Christ, we're equal in value in God's eyes. But while we have equal value in God's eyes, we also see in the Bible that there are distinctions that are made, not in terms of our nature or our value, but in terms of the roles that we play in relationships. That in the ordering of our relationships, there are distinctions between wives and husbands, between children and parents, between slaves and masters, employees and employers, where the former category is called to submit to the latter. And listen, I recognize that this idea of submission can make some of us just uncomfortable. But before we get uncomfortable with the idea of submission, can I just point out a couple things? First, the distinction between who we are as people and the roles that we assume is reflected by analogy in the relationship within God Himself, in the Godhead, in the persons of the Trinity. So for instance, God the Son is fully God, equal with the Father in every single way, right? Save the fact that He's not the Father. Absolutely equal, fully God, equal to God in every way, in nature and status. And yet, within the Trinity, we see that the Son, Jesus Christ, in His role as our Savior, submits to the will of His Father. Jesus was sent into the world by His Father. His ministry was directed and approved by His Father. And in the Gospels, we see that Jesus chose to submit to and obey His Father's will all the way to the cross. And He did so willingly, happily. And so when we're called to submit to another person according to our role in a particular relationship, we should be reminded that Christ, who is supreme above all people, chose to submit to His Father's will. And it didn't take anything away from His status of being fully God. But also, when we think about this idea of submitting to one another or obeying one another, we should recognize that actually we accept this principle of submitting to one another in relationships all the time. So for instance, let's imagine that my neighbor is a police officer. Now, she is not superior to me as a person, as a police officer, is she? No, I mean, she has the same rights as I do. She's a citizen, I'm a citizen. We're equal under the law, aren't we? My neighbor who is a police officer is equal to me in terms of value and in terms of nature, right? We're both people, right? But nevertheless, when on duty, my neighbor would have authority over me. And if while on duty, she gave me a lawful command, I would have to obey her, wouldn't I? And this is just one example of how we hold together this tension of being equal in nature, yet submitting to one another based on the roles that we play in society. And in thinking about a marriage, the Bible is consistent in establishing that a husband and wife are equal in value, and yet there is an authority structure in a marriage where a husband takes the lead and is responsible for his family, and a wife willingly defers to her husband's authority. And the goal is that both husbands and wives would serve each other in these roles. Husbands in leadership and wives in willing submission. The biblical picture isn't oppression, it's mutual service. Wives are to submit to their husband's authority, not because they're inferior, but because it's fitting in the Lord. She says to submit to her husband, not because she's servile, but out of service to her husband and her family. Because ultimately he is responsible for the family's welfare. And therefore, I think there is no escaping the broad application of verse 18 is that a wife is called to willingly submit to her husband's leadership. She's called to follow him and support him as he leads her spiritually and emotionally and as her protector. And according to verse 19, a husband is to lead in love. And that means if he's to lead in love, it means he's never to use his leadership in a harsh or coercive way. Because in leading, a husband doesn't have the right to rule over his wife. Her submission is a willing submission, born of love, not of force. And so let me be clear. Again, men, there is no room in a Christian marriage for manipulation or coercion. But rather, a husband's responsibility in leadership is a responsibility to love his wife. And his model for love and leadership is Christ. A husband is to love his wife in the same way that Christ loves us, by giving himself to her and serving her with generosity, by caring for her and protecting her, and by being willing to sacrifice himself for her sake. So husbands, here's the way this often works. Leadership in a family means being the last. It means, you know, there's four steaks and there's five of you and you're eating vegetables. Yeah? That's what it means to lead. To be the first to serve. To be the first to sacrifice. To be the first one to take one for the team. And listen, I recognize that Paul's commands here are very, very countercultural. And so therefore, we should applaud and encourage wives in our church who are brave and godly enough to willingly submit to their husband's leadership. And we should also encourage husbands to lead in love. Because to be honest, I think that husbands sometimes can be neglectful in this duty by not bothering to care for their wives spiritually, by not bothering to attend to their wives' emotional needs, by not bothering to lead in their household, but rather to just take a passive back seat. And we can be lazy in letting our wives bear many of the burdens of life that we should be taking the lead on. And guys, I say this because sadly I know a lot of Christian women who are lumbered with working and taking care of the family, making big life decisions and keeping up with the spiritual life of their family. So they're the ones that say, hey, why don't we read the Bible together? They're the ones that are saying, hey, why don't we deal with this problem in the household? They're the ones that are bearing all the burdens first, while the husband ends up with an easier ride. And so husbands, I think we do need to ask ourselves, are we working as hard as we possibly can to love our wives in the same spirit that Christ loves the church? And if you're a single person, you go, ah, I'm free. I don't have to deal with any of this stuff. Well, in some respects, it's true. You don't. You've got a freedom. But remember that whether you're a man or a woman in Christ, the church is your bride. And the church is the bride of Christ. And Christ is the bridegroom. And so can I encourage you to willingly submit to your husband, submit to Christ, abide in Christ, serve Him willingly and faithfully. In fact, that applies to all of us, men and women, married or not. We all need to serve Christ faithfully. We need to submit to Christ faithfully. And as we turn to verses 20 and 21, we can see that our relationship with Christ also affects how children and parents are to relate to one another. Specifically, the Bible says that children are to obey their parents in everything, for obedience pleases the Lord. Now, whether you have children or not, I think most people can recognize that a child who is raised to be obedient, to honor their parents, and as a result to honor other authority figures, that children who are obedient are a joy to be around, aren't they? I mean, they're just easy and fun. They get along well in life. And here it says that obedient children also please the Lord. It makes sense, doesn't it? But conversely, most of us know that an undisciplined kid is an absolute pain in the butt, aren't they? I mean, you've met that kid, haven't you? Sometimes I've been that kid where you're just like, oh my goodness. And more than that, an undisciplined child will likely turn into an undisciplined adult, one who does not have respect for authority, and one who is far less likely to submit to the Lord as their king. And that's why Paul says here that children are to be obedient in everything, not just in one thing. So obedience isn't just a one-off action or something that we cajole out of our kids. I'll let you watch the Xbox if you just do this thing. That's not obedience. That's bribery. Let's just be clear. It's not obedience. It's just bribery. It says that the children are to be obedient in everything, not just as a one-off action, but rather an obedient child is one whose disposition is shaped and trained to follow those who are in authority over them. And therefore, I think that verse 20 is as much an instruction for parents as it is children, isn't it? John Piper, famous preacher, he said this, "It makes no sense that God would require children to obey their parents and yet not require parents to require obedience from their children." And listen, I am by no means a perfect parent. I promise you that. Okay? Y'all have seen our kids. The good and the bad. Yeah? But it does baffle me sometimes when people who clearly have children who are undisciplined, I mean, they're just off the rails, and they go up to parents who do have disciplined children, and they go, oh, wow, you are so lucky. I mean, you're just so lucky. Your kids are so well-behaved. You just landed well on your feet with these kids. You're so lucky. As if obedience was something that was won in a lottery, that it was left up to chance, rather than what it really is, which is a lot of hard work on the part of a parent. Obedient children come from parents who bother to take the time and the energy to instruct and to correct and to train and to discipline and to correct and to instruct and to train again and again and again, to care for their children morally and spiritually and emotionally, that they invest the hard, long hours And that is the job of a parent, to discipline their children with care. Which is why in verse 21, Paul says that fathers must not embitter their children or they will become discouraged. As parents, our job is to nurture our children, not manipulate them for power or exploit them selfishly or crush them because they're smaller than us, or to neglect them by giving them as little of our time as possible. And practically, I think that verse 21 rules out excessive or severe discipline. That means that when we discipline our children, we need to be disciplined ourselves enough that we don't act in anger or malice towards our kids. That our goal isn't retribution, but correction and care. That we want the best for our kids in our discipline. Practically, I think verse 21 rules out unfairness or playing favorites in the siblings. It rules out constant nagging or condemnation or setting standards that are way up here. You know, like when you go up to the five-year-old and you go, why can't you kick the ball properly? Because they're five. You know, setting a standard that they couldn't possibly meet. It rules out subjecting a child to humiliation. And I think, dads, we need to be careful here, because if you're a dad who likes a good joke, it's tempting to have a joke about everything, isn't it? But we need to be careful that we're laughing with our kids and not at them. That we're not making fun of them. And I think that verse 21 rules out neglecting your children by shoving a screen in your kid's face and only engaging with them when you're in the mood. And can I just tackle one thing that's been a lie that's just been spread like wildfire? You know, with my kids, it's really quality time, not quantity time, that's important. Have you heard that lie? You know, I spend quality time with my kids rather than quantity time. I don't know what that means, first off. I just don't know what that means. Because quality time is born in quantity time. Your kids need your time. They need a lot of your time. Quantity of it. They need you in their lives. And oftentimes when we think of neglect, we think of the kid who has no clothes and isn't being fed properly and is just not looked after. But there's a middle class version of neglect. It's called throw them in front of the iPad. I'm guilty of it. It's so tempting because it's way easier to give them an iPad than actually parent them, isn't it? But just think about it. How much time is that the rare exception rather than the rule? Just actually do an audit in your household. You know, is Fortnite parenting your children or are you? Is YouTube parenting your children or are you? It's really worth asking. And listen, I'm not saying this judgmentally. I ask this question of myself. 4 o'clock, Friday afternoon, kids are miserable. What's the temptation? Throw them in front of a screen rather than engage with them. But verse 21, I think, tells us that parents need to be plugged in with their kids, not plugging their kids in. Paul writes this, by the way, this applies to moms as well as dads. Paul writes to fathers because fathers are expected to set the tone for the family. And the tone that should be set is that parents should aim to discipline their children with care. Not discouraging them, but encouraging them in righteousness. Not embittering them, but leading them in love, training them to be obedient so that their children might please the Lord. And so for Christian parents, if your hope is that your child will one day follow Christ, that he will one day submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord, that she will one day say yes to Jesus, I will have him as my king, then your duty is to train their hearts now to obey authority while they're still little. And just as a little aside, I know that in a group this large, that some of us may have difficult relationships with our parents, and that affects every other relationship that we have. I get that. And it might be that some of us have been sinned against significantly by our parents. And if that is the case, it might be that we're hesitant to go to our parents for advice or be as open with them as we might be with other, as other people might be with their parents. And to be honest, it might be right that you do create boundaries between yourself and an abusive parent. It might be a real struggle to know, how do I honor someone who has hurt me in a significant way? If that's you, can I encourage you that you can still honor your parents and please the Lord in a number of ways? Firstly, you can do so by communicating clearly with your parents without ill will, letting them know that you have been injured by them and respectfully asking them to change patterns of behavior if they haven't done so already. You can honor your parents by being patient and gracious with them when you're faced with their flaws, by asking them for forgiveness when you react poorly to their behavior, and by offering them forgiveness when they don't live up to your expectations. And you can do all of those things while still having boundaries. And if you do that, it will please the Lord. So far, we've looked at Paul's instructions to wives and husbands, his instructions to children and parents, but we still have to come to grips with this final section of our passage where Paul gives us instructions on how a Christian slave and master are supposed to interact with one another. Before we do, just know that this evening we're going to go into a lot of depth on this particular topic. So if this morning I leave you going, "But what if?" I'd encourage you to see me at the end of church, but also come this evening. Let's read from verse 21 where it says this. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not when their eye is on you and to win favor, their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, when we first read these verses, many of us react with alarm because it appears to support slavery, an institution that is morally evil, and one that our society abandoned predominantly about 200 years ago. I know that there are slaves still today, but largely we've abandoned slavery. And if these verses do support slavery, we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with these verses? Are they ethically outdated? Should we just dump this part of the Bible in the same way that we dumped slavery? Well, before we make a quick judgment, I think it's worth noting just a couple things. First, that there are a number of situations in which the Bible gives us instructions for Christians on how they're to behave in a sinful world, and those instructions do not constitute an endorsement of the practices of that sinful world. So, for example, the Bible gives Christians instructions on how to be joyful in the midst of persecution, how to endure persecution, how to actually embrace persecution. But we would never read those instructions as an endorsement of persecution. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, we see that there's a promise that God will judge those who persecute Christians. And likewise, when the Bible gives instructions to slaves and masters, it does not mean that the Bible is endorsing the institution of slavery. And when we look at what Paul writes here, the reality is that slavery was simply a fact of life in the first century. It was a given. So in writing Colossians, Paul is not dealing with the morality of the institution of slavery, but rather he's addressing how Christians should behave in a society in which slavery was a pervasive and entrenched reality. And as we think about applying this passage to our own situation, fortunately, slavery is now illegal. It is a thing of the past. But the instructions on how Christians should behave are still good and useful. And I think these instructions can be applied in how we relate to our bosses at work. And also, if you are a boss, it can relate to how you engage with your employees at work. And the first thing that we can see here is that Paul commands us to obey those who are in charge of our work, and that we're to work with sincerity of heart and out of a reverence for the Lord. I think this means that we go to work with the mindset that we're going to have a good attitude, that we're going to honor our bosses as best we can and to be loyal to them and not try to undermine them or go behind their backs. I think it also means that we're to work as hard as we possibly can, not just when the boss is looking, but when he's not in the room, and that we're to avoid complaining, but rather work joyfully as working for the Lord. At this point, you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but you haven't met my boss. You know, my boss is a real tyrant. He's awful. And you haven't met my boss. She is a slave master. My boss isn't someone who I revere. In fact, she's certainly not somebody I want to obey. He's certainly not somebody I like. Or equally, you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but you don't understand how horrible my job is. It's mundane. It's boring. It's unimportant. It's demeaning. And therefore, I can't give my all to my job because it's well below me. Well, guess what? If that's you, Paul anticipates your objections. That's why in verse 23 and 24 he writes this, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Verses 23 and 24 are specific instruction for those of us who don't like our bosses or our jobs, which is especially applicable to Paul's original audience. Because Paul's original audience, their bosses were actually slave masters, not just hypothetical ones. They were actual slaves. They had the lowest job you can think of. And what Paul is doing here is reminding them and us that the work that we do here on earth is not for the glory of our earthly bosses. It's not even for the glory of us. It's for the glory of God. That everything we do in every area of life can be done for the Lord. That means that any work that we do has the potential to be holy and glorifying of Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? That means that if you collect rubbish, you can glorify Christ as a rubbish bin collector. If you flip burgers at McDonald's, you can glorify Christ flipping those burgers. If you trade stocks down at the waterfront in a nice high-rise hotel building, you can glorify Christ in your work. If you teach children, if you pastor a church, anything you do has the potential to be holy and spiritually valuable when it's done for the Lord. And that's why a Christian employee should obey his boss in all things that are proper and lawful. Now, of course, if your boss asks you to do something that's illegal or immoral, you shouldn't do it. You should be willing to quit your job over something that's illegal or immoral. Because your first allegiance, of course, is to Christ. So if your boss says, hey, I want you to do this shady thing, and you say, no, I'm not doing it. He said, I'll fire you if you don't do it. You say, okay, there are other jobs out there. I'm good. Or I'll take the punishment, whatever it is. I'm not doing something immoral. But likewise, it is out of allegiance to Christ that you should seek to honor and obey your boss when he directs you to do something lawful in your job. You know, and there is a bit of a culture nowadays where the boss will say something to an employee where they go, hey, can you do this for me? And they go, I have to think about that. Really? We just need to watch that. Because ultimately, we work for Christ and our aim is to please him, not the boss. And very quickly, if you are a boss, Paul's instructions to masters, which apply to bosses, is that we treat those we have authority over fairly and rightly. And this is always tricky, isn't it? Because there is a debate here, isn't there? But I recently read a Forbes magazine article that said that 82% of people don't trust their bosses to tell the truth. That's not so tricky, is it? That's just a darn shame, isn't it? 82% of people think their bosses are liars. That's awful. If that's true, it is a really sad statistic. But also, it presents a huge opportunity for Christian employers to be different from their peers. A Christian employer ought to make sure that the wages that they pay are fair. They ought to be an advocate for their employees and not seek to take advantage of the power that they have over them when they work for them. A Christian employer ought to make sure that in all things, all the things that they enjoy about work and life, they try to offer and afford to their employees. Like having enough support and training and having a fair work contract and all the things that we take for granted. By the way, we're learning this here at church. Here at church, we've just done things quite casually over the last couple of years. Now that we're taking on staff, we're going, actually, we've got to get a staff handbook. We've got to do contracts rightly. We've got to make sure that we're reviewing and training. And we're doing all that stuff right now here at church. So we're applying this passage here at church amongst our membership and our eldership right now. A Christian employer must be fair and just in every way. Because an employer might have authority over their employees, but Paul reminds us in verse 1 of chapter 4 that even masters are subject to Christ's rule. Because no matter if you're a slave or a master, a child or a parent, a husband or a wife, all people are subject to Christ, who is supreme. And as we conclude this morning, that is the big takeaway that we should draw from this passage. That all of life, both at home and at work, should be ordered and subject to the rule of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our master in heaven. He is supreme. And for the Christian, Christ calls us to live in subject to earthly authorities out of reverence to Christ, who's supreme over all things. He calls us to live for him because we're united to him. And therefore, we're to act in service and love and care in our families. And we're to work joyfully and wholeheartedly, and we're to be fair and just as we accomplish what Christ has called us to do in this world. Let's pray that we would be faithful at work and at home. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful at work and at home. Thank you for this morning's reminder that all of our roles here on earth have value and significance, not because of how society views them, but because you've called us to live orderly, godly, and faithful lives. And Lord, we pray that in all relationships we would be humble and loving, that we would be faithful and considerate, and that we would always serve with an awareness that Christ is Lord, and that we are His, bound to Him because of His wonderful grace. It's in His name we pray. Amen.